The subject I want to speak on tonight, again, it was something that Tozer brought up, is the transcendence of God. As you probably gathered, I very much like Tozer. One thing I would warn you against, that he does say, he's a bit, he believes that, you know, you can have faith. Not say saving faith, but faith in certain things without hearing the word of God, that somehow you have this almost miraculous conception of spiritual things that, you know, without the word of God. It doesn't mean in addition to the word of God, but before really hearing the word of God. And he quotes two people that I don't like him quoting. I'm saying this as a warning, because it's very good otherwise. We all have our faults. He quotes a lot about St. Francis of Assisi, who was a bit of a mystic, and a woman called St. Clare or something of Norwich prior to the Reformation, and who said a lot of things that were good, but in the Romanist Church. So that's a warning, you know. We must always insist, and he usually does otherwise, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But having said that, I really do enjoy much of what he writes. It's very good and wholesome, and it's not a case that we have to agree with everything that somebody says, or because we don't agree with everything, we ignore what's right. I mean, that's ridiculous. And so he says some very profound things. And I certainly do rejoice in his writings. Another one I would recommend to you is A.W. Pink. And he, you know, I've been reading letters he wrote to people from the 1920s onward. And he was speaking about, you know, after Spurgeon died, there's no real person to take his place. And then in the 20s, things were beginning to decline. There weren't as many conversions as there used to be. And again, it reminds us, you know, the present decline has been a long time happening. It's just that it seems to have cascaded and accelerated in more recent times. But when you read these things and things that were happening, then you realize that this is just the culmination of previous departures from the truth. After all, it's coming up to 70 years from neo-evangelicalism came into existence officially, but it was at work indeed prior to that. So Tozer, of course, was writing these things to try and counteract the low view that evangelicals had of God. So that he was and is depicted as helpless. He has to wait upon man to allow him to do what he wants to do. That they have little respect for God. They don't fear God. They don't have a biblical conception of who he is. And one of the topics which he speaks upon is the transcendence of God. This is a theological term, but it really means how God is over and above everything. We're not talking about height here as such, but about quality. God is different to everything else. He's different, of course, because he is the creator, and everything else is created. He's different because he is not subject to time. He inhabits eternity. And there are many other differences as well. His omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence, for instance. His absolute holiness, his perfect justice, and so on. I've written down something here that I got out of a book called Theological Explanations, or such like, and says this: the distinction of God from his creation and his sovereign exaltation over it. That's the definition of transcendence. His distinction of God from his creation. He is different, obviously. The first thing is, he's not created. And his sovereign exaltation over it. He is absolutely sovereign over his creation. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. He just would not be God if he was not in control. And of course, we may be forgiven for looking at the world and saying, well, it doesn't look like it. But the Bible takes note of that, you see, and says he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He is, as the hymn writer put it, working out his purposes as year succeeds to year. We can't see it, though we do get glimpses of it, even in our own experience. We find that God overrules, as I was saying, the so-called prophet uptown, how God overruled it the other week, and we got that good opportunity to speak to that lady from the world, which otherwise would not have taken place. And the obvious one that I'm also often referring to is the crucifixion. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But he says, ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified. That didn't excuse their wickedness on doing what they did. But it was in the purposes of God. He overruled it for the greatest end that one could imagine. When we think upon that, you see, and in relation to the transcendence of God, then it can bring comfort to us to know, though we cannot see our way through a situation at any given time, that God is over it all. And he is in no way perplexed by it, or in a tizzy as to what he's going to do about it. He will and is working it out, as I say, according to the counsel of his own will. God, as one theologian described it, is wholly other, that is, other than all creation. Amongst other things, of course, God is a spirit. I've been studying up on the Mormons, because they're busy uptown these days, and I have their book, The Doctrine and Covenants, The Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. I came across something today that's interesting, that said spirit is not immaterial. It's made up of particles. Of course, the reason they say that is, they claim, you see, that Adam is God, and as God is, as Adam was, God was, and as Adam is, something like that, God shall be. And they speak of God as having a material body. Amongst other things, of course, they teach that literally he had a relationship with Mary for the conception of Christ. And that's why they say that spiritual entity is material, in fact, has particles to it, to justify that, but it doesn't. And there is a spiritual side to us which is immaterial. Otherwise, we're not born of the Spirit. And though our thoughts come by our brains, you can't see them, they're immaterial. They're a bit of a mystery, really. But God is a spirit, as Christ himself declared. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And contrariwise, of course, he said to the disciples, the Spirit hath not flesh and bones, which rather shoots this Mormon theory to the ground. He is not part of the universe. He is not the sum of the parts of the universe, as pantheism teaches. Now, pantheism means all is God, and God is all. You get this with the Buddhists and Hindus. They're careful about not, especially the Buddhists, treading on insects and so on, because that's God. I mean, this is ridiculous, but this is what they teach. Pantheism is everything's God. So the created order is God. He is not the soul of the universe. He is eternal. He is uncreated. He is absolute, self-contained, self-existent, sovereign creator, by whose will and power all things exist. They depend on him for their being. He depends on none for his. And so when we try to think of these things, well, I certainly have fuses blowing in my mind, but it is good to think on this and comforting to think on this. In our problems, which seem to us insurmountable, and humanly speaking, they are. They are insurmountable. And I never feel more than this than when I'm out witnessing. I just feel my helplessness. I don't know about the rest of you, but I feel utterly helpless when I'm speaking to individuals. How can I convince them? I do my best. But you see, salvation is a miraculous event. It's the greatest of all miracles. And while God uses us as the sowers of the seed and his witnesses, in the end you come up against this, you're speaking to death. But then suddenly, or sometimes, you meet somebody and God's at work on them. They've been quickened and they're different. They're like sponges. They soak up what you say to them. They understand what you say to them to a degree. And they want to listen, which is very rare. But this is the work of God, you see. That's something we can't do. We can neither save ourselves or anybody else. I keep repeating, it is the greatest of all miracles. And there are many other miracles, but this is the healing of the sin-sick soul. In fact, it is giving new life, it is a new creation, and it is bringing a filthy sinner and make them fit for heaven, amongst other things. But there are many difficulties that we face in life, and we can't by ourselves. And I often wake up in the morning with that empty feeling to face the day. And when I pray, I generally feel the strength of God entering in. I feel strengthened. The empty feeling is gone. I don't know what lies before me, as we all don't. But one thing is certain, of course, we live in an alien land. I'm just not talking about England, but I'm talking about the world at large. There's great wickedness abroad, problems and difficulties and so on. And it is good to know that he who made this universe and he upholds this universe is our Heavenly Father. He can do all things that are in keeping with his holiness and justice. He can provide all things. He can deliver us from all situations or sustain us in these situations, because he is transcendent above all. And it is not a distance in altitude, so to speak, but in difference. He is so far above us. And you have it, you know, I quite often quote this. It's from Isaiah again. 14. We'll read from verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountain in scales, and the hills in a balance? This is sort of poetical, but you see what it's saying. Because everything is in order and balance as God has made it. Behold the nations. Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Of course, the answer is nobody. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Not even a nice big grain of dust, just a little light bit of dust, you go, and it's gone. He's talking, you know, the whole of the world, the nations are just like that. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, and the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And then he goes on to speak about the workmen making images. How ridiculous that is. And then he goes on, 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Well, you see, this is as it is, just to show us how great God is and how no account we are without him. And the distance between the creation and God is really infinite. And it's this that we mean by the transcendence of God. And of course, the other subjects we're dealing with is also to bring home to us how great is the God we adore. And yet, in modern day evangelicalism, he has been reduced to an impotent being who cannot do certain things because man won't allow him to do. As I think it was Pink I was reading, you know, it says about receiving Christ. He said it's rather different. It's he that receives you, not you him. And you see, everything is reversed around. He said, you decide for Christ. No, he decides for you. You see, everything is reversed because everything has been man-centered, become man-centered, whereas it ought to be God-centered. And this is what Tozer is aiming at. And of course, things are much worse now than they were in his day. And I want us to quickly go through the Bible again to speak of on the fact of when people had an encounter with God, it had a profound effect upon them, usually. There were some who were defiant, but they didn't encounter God in vision, but in word. The first, of course, was when Adam and Eve sinned. Prior to that, they had absolute fellowship with God. I mean, how wonderful that must have been. They were in that perfect environment. Everything was perfect, and God talked with them day by day. they, we don't know if they could have any vision of God, we're not told that, but he certainly conversed with them. And as soon as they disobey, there's a complete change. They're hiding from God, and as I say, man has been hiding ever since. And when God calls unto Adam, "Where art thou?" he said in verse 10 of Genesis 3, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, at least he still had the fear of God, but it was a fear that he should have had because of what he had done, and the fact now that that fellowship between him and the Creator was broken. But when we turn to the next page, we find somebody to whom God was speaking is an altogether different reaction, and that, of course, was Cain. And Cain is like the average sinner, and like, sad to say, a lot of those who call themselves God's people today, though not quite as bad as this. But you see, when God spoke to him, said, "Where is Abel thy brother?" He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Defiance. You see, sin had so darkened Cain, unlike Adam, he had no fellowship with God, and the enormity of what had happened, he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, had a religious side to him, as we see, but was dead in trespass and sin, and like the average sinner, had no fear of God, or else he wouldn't have answered him in the way that he did. And then when God pronounced punishment upon him, he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Contrast that with Adam. He never murmured at the punishment that God inflicted upon him, nor did Eve. But he did. And this, of course, is typical of the average sinner today. Well, if there is a God, why has this happened to me? Or if there is a God, why is this happening in the world? And so on. We've all heard it. In other words, they think God's more or less like themselves. They have no conception of who God is, his greatness, his transcendence, his high and lofty God that he is inhabiting eternity. So they think that they can talk him down or talk to him as equals or even inferiors. Well, we can understand that in a way of sinners who are dead in trespass and sin. But how do we explain that those who ought to know better and claim they're born of the Spirit of God and who can read the Word of God the same as us have such a low opinion of God and have sort of demoted him from being this transcendent being to one who is helpless and waiting upon their decision as to what he can and cannot do? And so this, as I say, is what Tozer was trying to correct, that God was so great and powerful and high and lifted up rather than this helpless being. Now, if you think, go back to the early church, for instance, and what they had to face. Now, prior to the coming of the Spirit of God, as I've often pointed out, they were a pretty hopeless bunch. And as somebody remarked, he had a class full of dunces when he was trying to teach them spiritual things. They simply couldn't lay hold of it. And they though they followed him and were his disciples, their spiritual understanding was next to nothing. But what a transformation. When the Spirit of God came upon them, they were transformed, because then they had a proper estimation of who God was. And they went out, mostly ignorant and unlearned men, as the world would see them, to take on the whole world. And you would think to yourself, this is madness, if we thought in human terms. How can this motley group, who had been abject failures prior to that, spiritually stupid, deniers and cowards, how can they now think they can take the whole world on? Well, of course, they were witnesses of the resurrection. They had seen the risen Christ, and they were empowered by the Holy Ghost. Now, nothing's changed, because we're taking the world on, just as they were. We definitely are in more favorable circumstances than they were, in that there are still a number of believers in this nation even, as well as across the world. But they were starting from scratch. Their own countrymen hated them and sought to kill them. And then, of course, they came up against the Gentile powers and all the idolatrous principalities and powers that were active in the Gentile nations. There was the might of the Roman Empire, which, of course, was closely linked with this idolatrous worship, and where the Caesar himself was regarded as a god. But you see, they had now got a vision of the greatness of God, the transcendence of God. He's high above all these powers. And no doubt, they would have brought to the remembrance that which I read from you, from Isaiah. The nations are as but a drop in the bucket. And this is how we've got to look at things. Because if we don't, well, we might as well give up, pack in. If we don't believe that God is who he is, that he can save the most obdurate and degraded sinner that can be found in this world and transform them, if he so desires, are the most intellectual, proud, puffed up bullfrog person, you know who I mean, the type of people we mean, he can deal with all of that. Because he is transcendent. He is high and lifted up. And we know, of course, in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, not just was, but is, that he himself is in the place of supreme authority, principalities and powers being subject to him. In addition, that the Spirit of God within us is greater than all these principalities and powers that we face. The Bible says that, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, Christians ought to stop talking about the devil doing this, that, and the other to you. We've got to put the devil on the run by simply resisting him steadfast in the faith. He shouldn't have any standing ground with us, because the Bible tells us that. I've said this many a time. And we need to understand that the devil is defeated. He is defeated. His time is short, and he knows it. We have the victory over him. And if he's getting the victory over us, it's because we're not resisting him steadfast in the faith. We're not believing what the Word of God says. But the Bible clearly teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ has, the God-man, been given all authority. power in heaven and in earth. Every single entity is subject to him as the God-man. This sovereignty, of course, he exercised previously as being God the Son. And then we have other instances. For instance, when Moses was upon Mount Sinai receiving the commandments, and the voice of the trumpet sounded loud and long, the people said, "We don't want to listen. We can't listen to this anymore. We can't stand it. You go up and represent us." And we saw in Hebrews, it actually mentions to this, that Moses himself said, as he was on Mount Sinai, he said, we read it, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 21, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" But he was only seeing a manifestation of God. He wasn't seeing God himself. The Bible says that no man could see him and live. Even that vision he had of God as recorded in the Old Testament was just that. It was similitude. Because human beings, as we are, could not stand in his presence. We could not live. We would be destroyed because of his greatness. Joshua, as he was entering the promised land, we dealt with that on the Sunday morning, and he met the person with the sword drawn, and he said, "Art thou for us and against us?" This is Joshua chapter 5. Verse 13, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, 'Art thou for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to earth, and they worshipped and said unto him, 'What saith my Lord unto his servant?'" This was Christ. Doesn't say it was an angel. When it is an angel, the Bible says it's an angel. It's a man. It's what we call a pre-incarnation or theophany of Christ. There's a several occasions of this. And notice that when Joshua fell on his face to worship him, this person did not reprimand him, which he would have done if he was an angel. This was Christ. But what I'm saying is that when Joshua, the leader, commander of the Israelite forces, he's on his face. He's awestruck. This is something we'll see in the places we look at on the all the way through. When people encounter the Lord, they were overwhelmed with a sense of awe at the greatness of God. Not about like the frivolous carry-on that goes on today, that coat hanger image is part of it, but we expect that from such people. But those who would claim to be evangelicals, born of the Spirit of God and behaving in the manner that they do, they're totally irreverent, and they're even worse than that. We turn then to 1 Kings 19, 9 to 13. This is an encounter of Elijah, who was running away, as we saw from a woman. And the still small voice. And this is, didn't see God. He saw the God's power being manifested with the great wind, the earthquake and so on that occurred. But he said the Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake. And then there was a fire, but he was not in the fire. And then a still small voice. Verse 13, "And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle." and went out. He took, as it were, the veil upon him to recognize this was only the voice of God, to show that his reverence to him. We have again, of course, in Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, well known to us, that great vision that Isaiah had of God. And there is, and Isaiah, of course, was a, as we would say, he was a child of God, he was a prophet of God, or was to become one. And what was his reaction when he had this vision, and a vision it was? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. He said, you see, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. It was a vision of God's greatness. And then the fact of the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. Lord is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. This is godly Isaiah, but he felt himself to be undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, he saw him in a vision, didn't see him as he actually is, but this was the effect it had. It wouldn't do us any harm to see the Lord as he really is, but then we shouldn't have to do that, because we see him as he is in his word. That ought to be sufficient. The word of God describes him for who he is and what he is. And therefore, we should, from that, then have a comprehension of his greatness, his high and lifted upwardness, so to speak, that we should reverence him. We should fear him with godly fear. We should see him as the one who can solve all our difficulties and problems, and as he will do, and the problems of the whole world. We should think of those scriptures where he says there's nothing impossible with God. All things are possible with him, except that he cannot deny himself, and so on. And we need to face difficulties and situations with that understanding. We freely admit, this is too much for me. I can't handle it, Lord. It's beyond my capabilities, but I know thou canst. And thou canst help me to overcome in the situation. That's how we need to look at things. But if our God is diminished, and if we think it all, or at least part of it, depends upon us and our attitude, well, I'm afraid we're in for a miserable time indeed. But we can, like I've often remarked on David, he had the right attitude. Again, the whole army's scared, the whole army, they're all trembling, including Saul. And then this young upstart comes. And the brother says, where did you leave those few sheep? Your non-entity, in other words. But David had a proper view of who God was and who the Philistine was. And so he says, I come against thee in the name of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And this is how it is and ought to be with us. That this God is the Almighty God, who a God who all-powerful, high and lifted up above all that is created, be it spiritual or material. We have again in Daniel chapter 8, 11 to 19. No doubt you are familiar with these, or ought to be. But it's no harm to remind ourselves of these things when godly men encounter the Lord. And as I say, they never encountered God as he really is. because he couldn't do so. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, it's a vision. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And he touched me and made me to stand upright. So here again we have this awesomeness that overcomes all of those who encounter God in a vision. We have the same thing in John, in Revelation. John with Revelation, he has, again, it's a vision of God. It's a true vision of who God is, but it's not actually God himself, it's a vision. He's not standing in the immediate presence of God, but he is seeing this vision and just looking for the, where he says he fell at his feet as one dead. Yes, thank you. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he lays his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So there, right the way through the scriptures, God's people, when they encountered God, were overcome and overwhelmed with his greatness and his majesty. And this ought to be sufficient for us, and there are many other scriptures beside, including that which I had Timber read from Isaiah. In fact, I think I'll read it again. So as we read it, that it may beget faith in us and courage in us, for it describes, as God describing himself. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Now I've remarked on this many times, that is the most outstanding characteristic of God in the Bible, his holiness. I dwell in the high and holy place. Here's a marvelous thing. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is the great God who inhabits eternity. The one who is high and lifted up. The Holy One, who is absolutely holy, who, when people have a vision of him, feel their rottenness. And yet he says, I dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that marvelous? What for? To revive the heart of the contrite one. Well now, let's put this into practice, if we already don't. When we're down, when we're low, when we feel overwhelmed, then let us cry to God in humbleness, realizing who we are. We're nothing. Yet, in his sight, we are precious. We are, because we've been bought with a terrible price. At great cost, And it, I don't know the scripture now, but it says, you know, God speaks of us as being precious to him. Some of you no doubt will remember it. He says, I dwell with such a one to revive them. And this is the secret by which we must be enabled to go on and to overcome and to keep going and keep witnessing and keep living as we ought, not compromising, not becoming worldly, not going with the flow, as Andy says, but that we are revived and strengthened so that we now feel we can face lions. And I mean, I do know this in my experience, as I'm sure we all do to a degree or other, but it is to see who God is. And the world is nothing besides. And as I say, the devil's defeated. He's on his way out. But he's very busy, of course. And one of the reasons why he's busy is that, as busy as he is and as successful as he is, I repeat it, because God's people are not seeing their position in Christ. And they're not seeing that he's defeated. And they're not seeing we can resist him and cause him to flee from us. Is it in Acts it says, why the Lord will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So come on, folks. We're a motley crew, of course, and we're nobodies. But that's one of the qualifications. When we realize we're nobodies, when we realize in ourselves we can do nothing, but when we call upon him, our heavenly Father, who is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, who is the omnipotent one, before whom the nations are as a drop. The principalities and powers of darkness are subject to him. Remember what Legion had to say. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Oh, they knew. They weren't defiant at all to him. They were absolutely terrified. And it's time we terrified Satan, so to speak, and I'm not being flippant here. I tell you what he's terrified of. He's terrified of God's people praying. He's terrified of God's people believing who God is and acting accordingly. He's terrified of God's people being filled with the Spirit and going out proclaiming the word and witnessing to his saving grace. And he'll do everything possible to hinder us. And one of the things he will do is he'll diminish God in our sight, understanding. He will exalt man and he'll exalt himself. That's exactly what's happening. So people say, the devil this and the devil that. Well, so what? Put him on the run. See him off. Give him the boot. I'm not saying that flippantly. We can do that. And may God help us to have a proper understanding of the transcendent God as he is revealed in Scripture. Amen. Amen.